John's Gospel, chapter 11. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious day that we, or your word, calls the Lord's Day. It's the day that is set aside to come into the house of the Lord, to worship your holy name, to study your word, to encourage and to be encouraged in the fellowship of like-minded believers. Lord, it is in this place that we are edified and we are built up and we are strengthened for the week that is to come. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look into your word, you would still our hearts and that you would provide for us what we cannot find anywhere else but through the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in connection with your infallible, inerrant word. And Lord, we've been busy this week. We've been hurried. We've raced here and there. And Lord, many of us have had challenging weeks and difficult weeks. Lord, next week maybe promises more of the same. So know that several that are here this morning are going to be having surgery. Others just dealing with family situations that are difficult, or work situations, financial situations, marriages, and relationships that are being challenged. And so, Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. We need you. We aren't ashamed to admit that that we are a needy people. And that, Lord, you are the one that loves us and comforts us and strengthens us. That you are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our ever-present help. And, Lord, we look to you this morning. And we ask that you, as we hear your word, that we would be encouraged and strengthened. And Lord, that you would be glorified as a result of our worship in the Word. And so, Lord, help us as sometimes we struggle to stay focused in this setting, in this context. But God, help us to realize the importance and the value of the preached Word of God. And Lord, help us to be attentive and also to be receptive to what the Spirit is saying to us and responsive. Lord, if there is something in our lives that you need or that you that's not in line with your will, I pray you'll reveal that to us and that you'll help us to repent and to turn away from those things and to align ourselves with your will for our lives. That we would leave here cleansed and purified through your Spirit and through your Word. And God, that we would leave here rejoicing with a song in our heart and a skip in our step and all of us being able to agree that it's been good to have been in the house of the Lord on this, the Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and we rejoice and are glad in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I arrived at Pastor Doug's right around 7 a.m. yesterday, and as I walked up, he said, "Do you know Mark Tilley, the pastor at Pleasant Grove?" And I replied that I'd never met Mark. However, having pastored in a sister church for some years now, that I'd certainly heard of him, and I certainly knew who he was. And Pastor Doug said he died last night. What a shock. Apparently Mark and his wife had gone to dinner at Old South and had left there and pulled up at a light. I'm not sure what light it was, but I understand it was a stone's throw from the restaurant. There are several right there at that intersection at 191. We're all familiar with that intersection, are we not? We've gone through there a million times or more since we've lived in this community. And shortly after leaving the restaurant, at that light, a large truck rear-ended them while they were at that stoplight. And in an instant, he died. And the topic of today's sermon, combined with the shock of one of our community's pastors' sudden passing, has gripped me. And I'm certain that as he went through his activities last week, that he did not realize that it was the last week of his earthly life. That his time on earth was quickly ticking away. And I wondered what his final day on earth was like. His final hours. How he had no earthly idea. Who would have known? Just another day. Just another Friday in the life of a small town pastor. Perhaps he began his day in the Word. Most pastors do, or at least I hope they do. Perhaps he enjoyed his favorite devotion and prayed for his church and for his family, for Sunday service. Maybe he had a meeting with a young couple who was planning a fall wedding. Perhaps he squeaked in a hospital and nursing home visit late in the afternoon and then raced home just before supper time. Why don't we go out to eat tonight? Maybe he suggested to his wife, or perhaps she suggested to him. What are you in the mood for? Sound familiar? How about Old South? That sounds good. His last supper, his final hour. Who would have known? But I suppose the larger question is, and we can answer it, you know. Surely, Pastor Mark was not aware that Friday, August 10th, 2018, was his last day on earth. No, it was just another Friday in the life of a pastor, a husband, a father. But here's another question, perhaps a more important question. Could this be your final day on earth? Your last worship service. If you knew this was your last worship service, how would it be different? If you knew this was your last day on earth, what difference would it make? But here's a more important question. Are you prepared? Are you prepared? Because you see, beloved, you don't know. I don't know. We don't know. We are not in charge of our death. That's for sure. Jesus said, "It is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment." You know what that means? Every one of us have a date with deity. It is appointed for once for man to die, and every one of us have an appointment with destiny. Once to die, and then the judgment. An appointment with destiny, and an appointment with deity. And I think about on a tombstone, it says, born this date, and then there's a dash, and then it says, died this date. And right now, every one of us are in the dash period. We're in the dash. We're in the interim period. We've been born, or at least most of us have. You are not in charge. Don't ever forget that. You are not in charge. But here's the thing. With that in mind, you better be prepared. You better be ready when it happens. Ecclesiastes 8:8 puts it this way. No man has authority to restrain the wind. Listen to this verse. This is such incredible truth. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this: no man has authority to restrain the wind. So also, no man has authority over the day of his death. It's a comparison. You get that, right? How many of you can constrain the wind? Try it next time it's a windy northern blowing 40 miles an hour and the back of your neck is freezing. Try to just restrain that wind. See how far it gets you. And the writer is saying, in the same way you can't restrain the wind, you can't determine your death day. Job 18:14 says it like this: when that day comes, talking about the day of death, man is torn from the security of his tent. And that's a poetic way to put out some amazing truth. Amen? And they march him off before the king of terrors. And in that verse, the king of terrors is death. It's the grim reaper. Job 14:1-2, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Can I get an amen? Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Life is but a vapor, the New Testament says. There's a brevity of life. Moses says in Psalm 90, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due and to strength, 80 years. And yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. 1 Timothy 6, somebody says, well, those are all Old Testament verses. Give me something from the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul said this: we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out either. And you know, nobody can really know for certain where somebody stands in terms of their eternal destiny. But I'm sure most of those who knew Pastor Mark well would testify and thank the Lord that Pastor Mark was prepared. That Pastor Mark was prepared for death. And when that truck suddenly careened into his car, in the twinkling of an eye, he entered the manifest presence of the one he had worshiped and proclaimed for decades. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank God, even though he did not know when it would happen, that he knew that it was inevitable, and he prepared, because every human being's soul, listen to this, will live forever. And that's the word from the Creator God. And not only will you live forever in spirit, but you will live forever in a resurrected bodily form, both in heaven and in hell. In one place, a body to absorb eternal punishment. Another place, a body to enjoy eternal bliss. You will be raised from the dead. You will live forever. Every human being will. In fact, Jesus is the one who will raise everyone. You remember earlier in John's Gospel in the 5th chapter, don't you? Our Lord made it explicitly clear when he said this: do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of damnation or judgment. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Everybody, what Jesus is saying is, everybody will be raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection body for hell and a resurrection body for heaven. Death is not the end of anyone. And there are only two possible places, two possible existences for eternal life. One without God and the horrors and the remorse and the punishment, and one with God, with the joys of blessing and reward. So the question is, well, how does one know? How does one go to heaven when they die? There's only one way. There's only one way to know that you know that you know, and that is to repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus alone for salvation. There's no other way. There's only one way, beloved. And don't let anybody tell you differently. In fact, that's why John wrote this very gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in His name, eternal life. The entire gospel of John is predicated on that purpose. That's why we tell people who are seeking, who have yet to receive Christ as their Savior, read John's gospel. Because it is all about believing. It is all about explaining to the unbeliever how to be born again. Jesus is in fact the resurrection and the life. And what we need to understand about Jesus being the resurrection and the life, life is not just something that Jesus did. Okay? Life, when the Bible says Jesus is the resurrection and the life, or when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He's not saying what He did, He's saying who He was. And even going back to the beginning of John's gospel, listen to how John's gospel begins. It'll be very familiar to most of you who know your Bibles. In the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? Jesus. When John says, in the beginning was the Word is a reference to Christ, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John says this, and the Word was with God. Before time began, Jesus was with God in heaven. There never was a time when Jesus was not. Try to get your arms around that one. He is eternal. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Do you get that? All things. Not some things, not most things, not a handful of things, but all things. Everything came into being through Him. And listen, apart from Him, John wrote, nothing came into being that has come into being. John makes it clear, doesn't he? I mean, even I can get that. And notice this. Verse 4, John 1, 4a. In Him was life. Jesus is the source of everything that lives. He is the resurrection and the life because He is life. He has the power to create out of nothing. And He has the power to raise the dead because He is life. And He doesn't draw His life from anyone else or anywhere else. Life exists in Christ. This is His nature. He is eternal life, who has been alive eternally, and that life He granted to His creation. Everything that exists in the spiritual and physical world He made. From the smallest cell to the most complex human being, He gave life to everything that lives. He is the creator of life, and because He is the life, He will raise the dead and give them a body suited for their eternal dwelling. Death is not the end. Death is a split-second transition. Now, against that backdrop, in John chapter 11, we're going to learn about the resurrection of a guy by the name of Lazarus. Our Lord Jesus puts this entire resurrection of Lazarus on display. And it is a display of the power of Christ, the power that Christ possessed. And John, in fact, devotes the entire chapter, all of chapter 11, to telling us this story, 57 verses about Lazarus's resurrection. And by the way, this is Jesus' final public miracle. It's the last one. John records seven. There are seven I am statements, but there are also seven miracles that John records in his gospel, and this is the seventh of those seven. And this is a remarkable miracle. I mean, this is like the capstone of all of Jesus' miracles. And the time was a strategic time. It was just prior to the Passover. The place, the scriptures tell us, was a place called Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And it was on the road to Jericho, a very familiar road that led down into Jerusalem, to the temple area. And that road, when Jesus performed this miracle, when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come out of that tomb, was surely packed with pilgrims coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was a very strategic time in the life of our Lord. So everybody coming that way would have heard the story by design about Lazarus. And that story would have circulated throughout the temple area, throughout the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. And the main focus is to demonstrate that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, His name brings everlasting joy in heaven. And you remember last week, if you were with us last week, chapter 10 concluded by telling us that many believed in Him there. Where was there? Well, John had told us just a little bit before that as Jesus had this final conflict with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, they had picked up stones to kill Him, and that it wasn't His time yet, and so he had left Jerusalem and had moved to the area that the scriptures say in 10 verse 40, beyond the Jordan. And He escapes to protect His life, and it's not His time to die. They have rejected Him as a nation, and as the religious leaders of His day, they had rejected Him, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. And so He left Jerusalem, and He went to the area that was known as the area that John the Baptist had ministered in. And so John chapter 10, we find Him leaving Jerusalem, and He goes across the Jordan to another place that's called Bethany, interestingly enough. It's kind of like, you know, every town has a certain street name. Or every city has or every state has a town named this. Well, so it was with the name of Bethany, which means, by the way, house of the poor. So He takes His disciples and He goes to a place across the Jordan and He launches a ministry there. And again, John chapter 10 concludes with, there were many who believed in Him there. In other words, unlike in Jerusalem, when He went beyond the Jordan, He was enjoying a time of success in ministry. A season of an open door when many were coming to Him, many were hearing the gospel, and unlike the religious leaders in Jerusalem who were rejecting the gospel, many there in the Bethany beyond the Jordan where John baptized were receiving the good news. Many believed on Christ there. It was a great time of revival there just a few short months before His crucifixion. And the Bible says that the disciples and Jesus are in that place and they're enjoying a great and effective ministry. People are believing. And in the beginning of chapter 11, the scriptures say a messenger comes. And the messenger tells Jesus and the disciples that Lazarus is sick. And he's not just sick, but he is dead. And Jesus tells the disciples, we're going back to Judea. And His disciples object because they know that the religious leaders there want to crucify him. They want to kill him. And so after all they went through in Jerusalem, all the contention and division and strife and stress and pressure, I doubt seriously if any of those disciples wanted to go back into that miserable situation and circumstance. I'm sure they argued with Jesus and said, let's stay here where the going's good. We're enjoying an effective ministry. People are being saved. People are listening and responding to the gospel. And the disciples were loving it. They just wanted to stay there. I don't blame them. But Jesus said, pack your bags, boys. We're going back to Jerusalem. And then this miracle takes place when he returns. And he gives life to a dead man. And he gives up his life in that very same place shortly after that. And it's an amazing story. It begins with the coming of the Lord in verses 17 through 19. Will you look at it with me in the Word of God? So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Did you get that? When Jesus got there, Lazarus was 4 days dead. I want you to think about that and let that sink in. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary's to console them concerning their brother. There's a whole lot in those three verses, isn't there? In his sermon on this text, Dr. John MacArthur describes what happens to a dead body over the course of 4 days. You know, beloved, that the Jews didn't embalm. The Jews did nothing to stop the decay. They wrapped the body and sprinkled spices on it to mitigate the smell. And that's it. And here's what happens in 4 days. And let me just warn you, what I'm about to teach is rated G for grotesque. The heart has stopped beating. The body cells are then deprived of oxygen and they begin to die. Blood drains from throughout the circulatory system and pools in the low places. Muscles begin to stiffen in what is commonly known by the Latin rigor mortis. And that sets in after about 3 hours. By 24 hours, the body has lost all its heat. The muscles then lose their rigor mortis in 36 hours, and by 72 hours, rigor mortis has vanished. All stiffness is gone, and the body is soft. Looking a little bit deeper, as cells begin to die, bacteria go to work. Your body is filled with bacteria. But that's another subject. The bacteria in the body of a dead person begins to attack, breaking the cells down. The decomposing tissue takes on a horrific look and smell and emits a green liquid by around the 72-hour mark. The tissue releases hydrogen sulfide, methane, as well as other gases, and a horrible smell is emitted. Now, it's one thing to resurrect a person who just passed away. By the way, Jesus did that on 2 prior occasions before this. But wouldn't you agree it's something entirely different to resurrect somebody who's 4 days gone? So when Jesus comes and Lazarus has been dead 4 days, the place is packed with people. And verse 19 says that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Beloved, in order to really get your arms around this situation, let me explain a little bit of difference about the culture, the Jewish culture in that day in the first century surrounding death. They did a much better job of consoling those who were grieving than we do. I mean, what is the typical U.S. custom when somebody dies? The very first thing that happens is what? you bring food, right? We bring food because nobody wants to cook. But the truth of the matter is, those that are grieving don't want to eat. But we know they need to eat. And the idea is people will be gathering and they're going to need food in order to provide for the people, the family that are coming from miles to gather for the funeral, which is shortly after the death announced. The funeral will be on this time. There'll be a wake and then a funeral. And then the typical average American funeral lasts, a long funeral is an hour. Oftentimes the family says, as the pastor, I can testify to this, don't make it long. I want you to make this as short as you possibly can. After the funeral, you go to the burial, you go to the graveside. The graveside service is, I was taught in seminary, like my part, 7 or 8 minutes. That's a long one. After the burial, after that ceremony, people walk by, shake the hand, hug those that are mourning, the loved ones, and you leave, and that's that. Typically, the close family and friends go back sometimes to a church or a place that's big enough to accommodate for a meal. And by that night, it's all over. Not so in first century Judaism. In first century Judaism, when the word got out, people came from everywhere. And they came with a suitcase. Like I said, as soon as the person died, they buried them. They wrapped them and put spices, no embalming, and put them in the tomb. Once the people were in the tomb, not before, they had a meal. And they would bring in professional mourners, women who were trained to wail and to cry professionally. I guess in a way to symbolize an outward symbol of how the people were feeling inwardly, broken, grieving, heartbroken, mourning. And that would go on for an entire week, for 7 days. The people would stay there with the grieving family and they would get together and they would have meals together and they would talk about what they remembered about that person. And they would talk about the good times and they would talk about how much they valued that person. Kind of like a eulogy, like we do in a funeral service. Typically the person is eulogized. But whereas we'll spend 15 minutes telling about a 70 years of life, they would spend 7 days. After that, some of the people would leave. Others would stay on for the next 3 weeks. For 21 more days, they would stay on. And they would continue to minister to the family. Wouldn't you say they do a better job than we do? I think you can tell a lot about a church in the way that it ministers to those who are hurting. And so, in verse 20, the scriptures say that Jesus arrives on the scene and he makes this great claim. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, and you remember the messenger who went to tell Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Well, he must have either gotten back and gotten wind that Jesus had showed up, but somehow, we're not sure exactly how, Martha heard that the Lord had arrived. And she goes out to meet him. But the scriptures say that Mary stayed close to the house. So Martha went and Mary stayed. Martha went to find Jesus, and Mary stayed and mourned. So typical of their personalities, wouldn't you agree? You know, wouldn't you agree that typically sisters are opposites? Just last week I was talking to Eddie about his two girls, and he was sharing with me how radically different Gracie and Allie are. And I couldn't help but think about that as I studied about and refreshed my memory about Mary and Martha. You remember Luke describes Jesus' first encounter with them. He shows up at their house in Bethany, and they invite him in, and typical of how Jesus was, he began to teach shortly after he arrived there. And Luke records that Mary is sitting at the feet of the Master, taking in every word, hanging on his every word as he taught the Scriptures. And on the other hand, in contrast to what Mary was doing, Martha is in the kitchen, scrubbing pots and pans and preparing a meal for him. And the longer she's in there scrubbing pans, the madder she's getting that Mary's not in there helping. Have you ever been there? Let me just remind you, you're in the house of the Lord. I tell you, that'll get your goat, won't it? When you're out there working and everybody else is laid up in bed or sitting in the air conditioning and you're out there slaving, you're like, man, I'm going to go yank their chain. And that's exactly what Martha did, but she didn't yank Mary's chain, she yanked Jesus' chain. The scripture record, Luke records that she went in and she told him, Lord, don't you care that I'm in there slaving and Mary's just sitting here? Tell her to get in there and help me. She point blank bosses Jesus. Jesus' response, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing. One thing is needful, he said. One thing is needful. And the idea is worship. Worship is what is needful. Two sisters, radically different. And in this same text, we see again how radically different they were. They're still, nothing's changed. Mary is reserved. She stays back. Martha is forthright. She races out to see Jesus. And once again, we find her telling Jesus what to do. She didn't learn her lesson last time. Notice this. Martha, verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in to the world. And here she is telling him what to do again. She scolds him again and tells him that if he had done what he should have been doing, he would have been there. And this would have never happened. And she knew that Jesus loved her brother. Verse 4 of this very chapter tells us that, but she also knew that he was capable of healing his illness. And in her reaction, we see and can identify with a crisis of faith. And many of us deal with this same circumstance and this same situation in our own faith in the Lord. We believe he can do so much, but we doubt when it gets to be a really big miracle. In other words, she believed that Jesus could heal Lazarus, but she didn't believe that Jesus could resurrect Lazarus. At least she didn't believe that he could resurrect him after 4 days. And we all can identify with that crisis of faith, where on the one hand we believe certain things about Jesus' power, but there are other things that we wrestle with and we struggle with when it comes to faith. I wonder what it is today that you're struggling in terms of believing regarding what you're dealing with. Could be a marriage issue, could be a work problem, could be a financial problem. And maybe in your heart of hearts, you're struggling with whether or not Jesus can provide the solution to your problem. Whether or not maybe you're dealing with a disease, maybe you've been diagnosed. And you're struggling with whether or not Jesus has the power to heal. Maybe it's a marriage issue and you're struggling with whether or not Jesus can heal your marriage. There are things that we deal with and we can almost hear her saying, Lord, she says, I believe. We can almost hear her saying, oh, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And she demonstrates here a well-formulated Christology, doesn't she? She understands the lordship of Christ. She understands that He's the Messiah. She understands that He possesses the nature of God, that He is the Son of God. She understands His incarnation. Verse 23, Jesus responds, your brother will rise again. She reveals more of her theology, well-formulated. Martha said, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So not only has she formulated a well-thought-out, practical Christology, she has a pretty good eschatology as well. She knows there's a future resurrection. She knows that Book of Job says, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. You see, Job was confident of the resurrection, and so is Martha. She understood her Old Testament promised a resurrection. She had heard Jesus teach about the resurrection. She had heard Jesus say that He was going to raise the dead. And she knew what He said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose none but raise Him up on the last day. And she says, I know there will be a resurrection in the last day. Folks, don't miss this. There is a coming resurrection. It's the truth. You will rise to life or damnation. You will receive a body for eternity. And then our Lord says, Martha, look, I am the resurrection and the life. And notice that Jesus didn't say, I will be. What did He say? I what? I am. This is the fifth of the seven I am statements of John. Scholars call it the tetragrammaton, the name of God. I am the resurrection and the life. And He doesn't say, I can raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. I am life. And notice what He says. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's talking about two kinds of life, physical life and spiritual life. You guys understand that there are two kinds of life. When you were born from your mother's womb, that was physical life. When you heard the good news and you repented and believed on Christ for salvation, that was eternal life. And so here's the way that one wag put it that we can all get our arms around it. If you've been born once, you die twice, physically and spiritually. Everybody got that? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die how many times? Once, physically. You die physically, right? But you don't die spiritually, right? Because you've been born again. That was the reality of what Jesus was teaching. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Do you believe? And if you don't believe that He is the resurrection and the life, it's not because there's not ample evidence. We see Him as Creator. And we realize that He can create out of nothing, that everything that lives, and then raising bodies out of nothing, it's just what He does. It's who He is. And you must believe that He is the resurrection, because He not only raises the dead, but He Himself was raised from the dead. And because He lives, we also live. Do you believe that He is the Messiah who came down from heaven, that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you believe that He is Lord? Do you believe? And she gave testimony that she did. Look at verse 27. And she said to Him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." And she believed, even though she did not know about the cross, because He hadn't gone to the cross yet. She believed, even though she didn't know about the resurrection, because He had not been resurrected yet. And she is what we would call an Old Testament saint. An Old Testament believer. But the question for everyone here is, do you believe? If you don't believe, it's not because there's not adequate evidence. There is overwhelming evidence. And the testimony of His power is about to be displayed. We're going to look at that next week, how He raised this guy who had been His friend, who had been in the grave for 4 days. And there were a myriad of eyewitnesses as to the resurrection of Lazarus, who surely gave testimony as to the fact that they saw Him come back to life. And likewise, there was a plethora, a gaggle of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He appeared to 500 brethren at once in one place, and there's so much evidence. Beloved, do you believe? If you do not believe, it's not because there's not ample evidence. The entire gospel is written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have eternal life in His name. And if you're here today and you do not believe, you're like the Jews. They didn't believe. And you do not believe because you, like them, hate righteousness and love sin. And you do not believe because you love your evil deeds. And the evidence is in. A response of unbelief in the face of the clearest proof is confirmation of Christ's teaching in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, where Luke records this: "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." You remember the story, don't you? Luke chapter 16. Lazarus and the rich man. So two men lived life radically different. And two men died, and one of them went to Sheol, which is the word that the Bible describes as the holding place for hell. It is where unbelievers go until the last day, when hell is prepared for them. And ultimately, at the end of this era, all of those who are unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. But Sheol is the holding place. But it's not much better. There's, according to Luke 16, the rich man was suffering intently, burning. In fact, he was burning so badly, the scriptures say that he could see there was a chasm between Sheol and paradise where the poor man was. And he could see him. So he's in eternal torment, and he's looking over at this guy who's in eternal bliss. And he bosses Abraham and says, tell him to come over here and just put a couple of drops of water on my tongue. That's how miserable he was. Y'all think it's hot in here? And then he becomes a flaming evangelist. And he remembers that he's got five brothers that are still living on earth. And he begs Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to tell his brothers about what awaits them. Are y'all with me? And in response to that request, the scriptures say, if they hear not Moses, in other words, if they don't hear the scriptures, Moses is representative of the law. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, listen to this, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That's so true. Jesus rose from the dead, and still myriads of people are not persuaded. Jesus rose from the dead, and yet myriads and myriads and a plethora of people continue to reject him as Savior and Lord. And so the question remains, how about you? You know, it really doesn't matter what someone else believes. What I'm concerned about is, what do you believe? Have you been born again? Let me ask you this. If you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? We began talking about being prepared. We all know that we have a date with destiny. It's inevitable. Amen? This could be your last day. This could be your last opportunity. You don't know. You're not in charge. If it is your last day, are you prepared? Can you honestly say, Brother Mike, I know that I know that I know that if I was to die today, I would go to heaven. And I'm just, everybody look up here. If there is any doubt, I mean, not I'm pretty sure. You want to rest your eternal destiny on, I think I'll get there. You'd be surprised how many people I ask that question and that's their answer. I think I'll go to heaven. I'm like, are you kidding me? You think? I know I will. There's no hope. I see what you're saying, Tim, that some people, I thought you were saying you hope you will. I was like, brother, we got an invitation. Come forward. You're exactly the guy I'm looking for this morning. What Tim was saying is, people do, you know, when you ask them, they'll say, well, I hope I am. Really? You want to rest your hope on that? Man, listen, God wants you to know for sure. The scriptures say that he wants you to know for sure. He's a loving father. He doesn't want his children to go around wondering where they're going to spend eternity. He wants to provide for us eternal security. He wants you to know that you know that you know. And you say, based on what? Based on Scripture. The Scriptures tell us how we can know for sure. So if you're here today, and listen, I know what the enemy's telling you. I know there are people here today that have doubt. And I know right now, as I'm appealing and as I'm calling for an invitation, whether it's for salvation or baptism, in the one ear you're hearing the Spirit of God saying, he's talking to you. That's the Spirit of God, guys. That's not the enemy. The enemy is not going to tell you that. On the other hand, you're hearing another voice that's telling you, don't go forward. You don't do it. You'll embarrass yourself. The enemy does not want you to come get born again or come find eternal security. He wants to continue for you to live insecure and hopefully unredeemed. Because he knows where he's going, and guess what? He wants to take as many of you with him as he can. And I'm just saying, if you're here today and you're pretty sure, why not let's just seal the deal? Why not just, you know, let's settle it once and for all? I mean, who cares? If you were and you make sure, what's it going to hurt? But if you're not and you think you might be, that's a whole different outcome. Amen? And so I'm begging you. I'm not ashamed to beg. I'm begging you. If there is any doubt in your mind that if you were to die, you would not go to heaven, or whether or not you would go to heaven, if there's any doubt of whether or not you are in Christ, if there's any doubt of whether or not you've been born again, come during this invitation. I'm telling you, this church will embrace you. I mean, you're in company with a whole host of people who have done exactly what I'm asking you to do. And you got to get over it. You got to get over your pride. You got to get over whatever it is that's keeping you from coming and being born again. Also, if you've never been obedient in believer's baptism, listen, you don't need to pray about whether or not it's God's will for you to be baptized. It is God's will. God said, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is God's will for you to be baptized. Now, having said that, if you refuse to be baptized, what do we call that? Disobedience. You're just being disobedient. Why would you not be baptized? If you've never been born again, come. If you've never been baptized, come. If you're visiting this church, and this is where you've been visiting, this is a church that if somebody asks you, where do you go to church? Where do you call home? And they said, you would say Promised Land. Then this is where your membership needs to be. This is where your membership needs to be. Sydney, please come and lead us in some music. And guys, will you just pray with me that the Lord will work here? It's important. There's no greater need in our lives. Let's stand together. Father, as the team comes, we thank you so much for the story of Lazarus. And the story of how Jesus interacted with Mary and Martha and the power that he demonstrated to resurrect a man who was 4 days dead. Well, Father, we thank you for the power of your resurrection. And we thank you how you have the power to resurrect our dead, sinful bodies. And to give us new life, to forgive us of our sin, and to guarantee and promise us eternal life in heaven, a home in heaven. And so, Father, I pray today that you would be magnified by the response of this congregation as we think about and pray for Brother Mark Tilley, Pastor Mark's family and his church. Lord, we thank you and rejoice in the fact that he was ushered into your presence and is enjoying even now the benefits and the rewards of belief. And Lord, we continue to pray for his family as they grieve and mourn his loss, and for his church as they likewise deal with the shock and the suddenness of his homegoing. And so, Lord, we give this invitation to you. We pray for that one that's here today that's not prepared. And Lord, we pray that you would move on their hearts and give them the courage that they need to come forward. That for them today would be the day of salvation. We pray for the one that has doubt. They're not sure they're saved. We pray that today for them would be the day that they make for sure. And then Lord, we pray for the one that's never been obedient in believer's baptism. We pray, God, that you would move on their heart and bring them to the place to desire baptism, to be excited about becoming a candidate for baptism and being baptized. That they would want to publicly profess you as Savior and Lord and tell the world, I'm a follower of Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would have your way during this invitation time. We dedicate it and commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.